in church, so I just thought I'd point out to the mom in question that don't you worry about that bothering us. It's wonderful, okay? So, I want to talk about displacement. Displacement theory is the idea that two objects can't occupy the same space, or two forces can't coexist in the heart. So the title is Displacement, the Most Expulsatory Power of Divine Love. Now, I was told, according to word uses, expulsatory is not common, but it means having expelling power, the ability to drive out and do that for us. So my text for this morning is actually 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. That is to say, don't get all wrapped up in the things temporal that are passing away. If anyone loves that which is temporal and passing away, the love of the Father is not in him. So I want to explain that the divine love, which Jesus describes here as the love of the Father, is the power of God to make us a new creature in Christ. There it is. God has that power. And this piece of spiritual intelligence, if I might phrase it that way, is of such vital importance that through the presentation and explanation and telling and retelling, which is our main activity here on Sunday mornings, isn't it? We come to know and memorize and understand and hopefully apply and internalize the life-giving, life-changing capacity that the love of the Father carries. It's actually identical with the power of the resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead by the love of the Father. Its expulsatory power was demonstrated in that great event. So, when the crucified, dead, and buried Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, we need to remind ourselves that he had plainly and repeatedly prophesied, expounded, instructed, taught, and explained that this is what was going to happen. It did not come out of the blue. It was thoroughly presented to them as the fulfillment of a divine promise. So the pure and gracious love of the Father which raised Jesus from the dead is capable of causing the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, and for those who are spiritually dead to be raised alive. Hallelujah. We all need a bunch of that. The hope, the vigor, the strength, which activates all of these things, our sight, our hearing, our thinking, our mobility, the vitality of life itself, comes from the love of the Father. And I just want to be frank with you. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. So, we come to a number of places in Scripture, but I want to take you back in Exodus to the moment as recorded in Scripture when God hears the cries and distress of his people who had been held in bondage in Egypt for 400 years of captivity. He hears those cries and chooses at that moment to act. Those who think that God's compassion was too little too late question the timing, as if they were God, which is probably their secret ambition. They would have, on the basis of human suffering, shown more compassion sooner than God did. Good thing they're not God, because if it had happened sooner, the Exodus, they would have not been ready. There were all of these things that had to be put in place, not least of which was the creation and education and raising up of Moses, which we are privy to in Scripture. Moses was not ready for 40 years to take on anything near like the role that God had for him, and he actually didn't get to work until he was 80. So for those of us who have faced retirement early, that's a little note we need to pay attention to. God was just getting started when Moses reached the age of 80. So God's activity always occurs at the right time. Right on time. Not too early, not too late, always on time. I wish I was always on time, but take comfort, God is. And the timing of God, I think, has to be put in the envelope of his manifold perfections, along with his care and his compassion, his wisdom, his justice, and his mercy. It all shows up with the right measure at the right time and just the right way. The word I would use to describe that is called conjunction. Everyone know what conjunction means? When the three planets come together in conjunction, you have this bright light in the sky. This doesn't happen by coincidence, and it doesn't occur as a happy accident. You see, God created Moses and trained him up and used all of his life circumstances, even to the advantages of being in Pharaoh's household and the best of education. I don't know, if you read the record carefully, you understand. I love this because it says he was studied in elocution. He knew how to talk in public. Later he says to God, I'm just a stutterer. I don't know how to speak. But apparently he had some public speaking training. And it's interesting how we conveniently want to forget that stuff when God says, you need to speak up for me. Oh, who, me? Oh, I can't speak in public. Well, I want us to think for a moment about the habits, the mindset of the Hebrews after 400 years of living as a despised underclass in Egypt for one generation after another. Like it seemed interminable. Slave culture is a real thing. It's a deeply embedded thing. It requires training and acculturation and accommodation and a willingness to submit to their lower social standing. And that was just how things were for them. We call this socialization. You can't become a slave without being socialized to be a slave. Okay. We call socialization that process that we want our youngsters to go through in order to be well-adjusted adults. We want them to adapt to their social setting so as to either get along or go along, exist, and maybe even thrive in the culture that God has placed them in. Well, that's interesting. At least it is to me as an educator. It's worth pausing to note that this accommodation can be to some very unhealthy subcultures, and that's what drives us nuts. Now, sometimes our children get into tribes or cults or gangs or cohort groups that are very unhealthy, and the worldview and mindset of the slave is part of that whole process that keeps society going for better or for worse. It keeps things functioning. There's a criminal subculture. Did you know that? There is a homeless subculture. If you don't understand it, you really can't start to deal with it or ameliorate its abuses. So there's a drug culture. There's the gay scene. There's the military culture. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but when veterans get together, they have a great time because they have this common culture that they share, and they just build on that platform. Government workers, there are hundreds of thousands of government workers who all share the federal mindset. You know, in order to get smaller government, you're going to have to convert a bunch of people who have been trained up in big government. That's the truth. That's what's going to have to happen. So they know the protocols. They adhere to the rules. Everyone's supposed to conform to the standards and values of their subculture, and that's the endorsed point of view. And those who don't conform, well, they don't do so well. So it's very interesting that when God wills a reset, That's an interesting for only God can do a reset. I think it might be worth pointing out that governments may think they can reset everything, but only God can do a reset of that magnitude. The reality of it can be exhilarating and terrifying at the same time. You have hope and fear and insecurity and ambition and courage and all of that mixed into the eventfulness of divine will. Divine will is eventful. Did you know that? Have you thought about that? It's not only something that happens. It is something that is a fact in Scripture. So the eventfulness of divine will is evident in many places, like creation. You know that there was nothing, and then there was everything. Imagine that. How did that happen? How did that come about? Well, how did things come into such an integrated, complex, coordinated manner? Because God created the heavens and the earth. It was an act and it was an event. Going over my notes, I noticed that I misspelled the Hebrew word dabar. It's supposed to be D-A-B-A-R. I apologize for that. It's not D-E, it's D-A. And it's the meaning of dabar is the word that is the act. So when the word dabar is used, God said, dabar, let there be light, and there was light. That's the concept we're trying to get at. When God says, receive my love and my Holy Spirit, that's the word that makes us born again. That's the act. When we receive the love of God, when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we become born again. And I want to suggest to you that salvation is a creative act of God. It's comparable in scope and power with creation itself. It is an absolute game changer. And just like creation itself, being saved is an event which has some sort of continuous sense to it. Some people say, oh, well, it's progressive. You didn't get saved in an instant. Well, yes, you did. But it's not just in the instant. It continues to unfold and to mature as we move on in sanctification. It starts and never ends. All right. Well, that's my introduction. I want to get back to my focus this morning, which was the expulsory power of the Father's love. Here's what you need to know. The Father's love is able to expel all lesser loves. Love of the world can be pushed out of your heart by the presence of the Father's love or by the incoming of the Holy Spirit. That which was in your heart is driven out of your heart, and the love of the Father takes precedence in your heart. So, the love of the Father displaces, expels, and repels other loves. This great, powerful affection of God is a spiritual force that is powerful enough to displace the love of the world. This includes worldly wealth, possessions, social prestige, property, work, art, all earthly pleasures, delights and lustful pursuits, everything temporal, including family, education, lineage, culture. And having lost those things, having replaced those loves and pursuits with the Father's love and that divine love, is in fact our chief necessity in life. What do you need above all else? Well, you need Jesus, or you need the love of God, or you need the expulsive power of the Father's love. So think of this power this change agency, this powerful divine love, as if it were dynamite being used constructively. Okay? I want to stress that. Constructively. Creatively, even. As something that is powerful enough to blast out of our hearts the affection, the habitual chains of addiction, the sedating impact of drugs that we might imbibe in, which can cause us to imagine that the painful things and traumas that we've had in our life have been dealt with when no such thing has actually occurred. I don't know if you saw in the news, but the tunnel under the Alps has been opened up. They've built this enormous tunnel that allows them to drive under all of those mountains. And after they use the dynamite, the hole in the wall opened up and they're going to be able to put the roadway or train railway through that hole. So the creative use of the dynamite of divine love is helpful. But I do want to emphasize that the drugs deliver a very profound delusion. You see, the reason people do drugs, at least as they explain it to me, is to deal with their pain. And I try to say to them, I need to remind you that the problem with drugs is it's not permanent. There's no real fix there. You're just shelving your pain to deal with later. And when it comes back, it's going to come back in spades. You may insulate yourself for the moment. You may ameliorate the pain. But what you really need is the healing that comes from allowing the divine love of the Father to make you whole, to raise you from the dead. The reality of this healing power is captured in the title of Jesus. You remember Jesus being called the great physician? Yeah, look it up if you want. Mark 2, 17, Luke 5, 31. He is the great physician. God claims in the Old Testament, I am the one who heals your diseases, and Jesus presents himself as the divine physician. Well, how does Jesus get away with doing that? And what authority does he do that? Well, he does it on this authority. He claims to be the very embodiment of God himself. Jesus claims to be God appearing in the flesh. So Jesus represents an actual manifestation of divine love, and that includes him in the expression that God is love. But there's another thing here that I don't think we pay attention to. Jesus also embodies the authority of the Father. He chooses to act in the Father's name, acting on the authority of his Father in heaven. John 12, 49 states that Jesus did not speak on his own authority, but the Father who sent him gave him a command about what to say and what to do. Yeah, God commanded him, and he spoke. The works I see my Father doing, Jesus says, are the works that I do. John 4, 9 through 11. Real healing brings real change. And what's really exciting is it brings up the concept of metamorphosis. Everyone know what metamorphosis is? Yeah? Yeah. Okay. Well, I started Shakespeare last week and we started talking about metamorphosis because that was the only way to talk about what we needed to talk about. And I was able to say to the actors, listen, here's the deal. You are not a tadpole. You are a frog. You are not a worm. You are a butterfly. You are not a girl. You are a girl who is becoming a woman. You are not a boy. You are a boy who is becoming a man. You are into metamorphosis, and there's nothing you can do about it except exclaim and rejoice in the wonder and miracle of it all. There's nothing more glorious than a girl becoming a woman. Nothing more glorious than a boy becoming a man. I really believe that. It's so beautiful to see and witness and assist and encourage. Metamorphosis is a divine gift. In Shakespeare's day, wonder and miracle were used interchangeably. Metamorphosis is not the outcome of one's experience or one's education. I need you to know that you don't become a frog by graduating from college. No, you don't. you become a frog by submitting yourself to the divine power of God, who changes you from being his creature to being his child. So in a metaphorical sense, which is of course how Shakespeare uses it, we have this mental or intellectual self-realization thing, or this profound shift in one's character that takes place, and the word we label that with is called conversion. So I want to invite you to the play. We're going to do The Taming of the Shrew. It is a miracle play, and you're welcome to come see Metamorphosis. It will happen right in front of your eyes. And the other thing I want to say is I love this so much because Metamorphosis is the fingerprint of our God, and the God that we have is a God who intervenes not once in a while, but all the time in every single life. The fingerprints of God are on it. Yeah, that's how it really is. That's the truth. So Leanne and I have this wonderful exchange each week when I get a chance to preach and I share my message with her and she has a chance to respond to something. And she said, wow, she said, I never knew that if I caught a big trout, I was altering the ecology of a river. I said, yes, you are. You take that trout out and the whole balance in that pool in that spot of the river is changed completely. The same thing happens when a sinner repents and enters the kingdom of God. Yeah, everything changes. I don't know if you've pondered that. The man lame from birth comes home walking. Hey, honey, here I am. I'm walking now. Would you care to explain what happened? Hey, honey, I can see now. Oh, you were blind from birth. What happened? Everything shifts. You see what I mean? And the family structure is altered forever. Do you get that? You used to be a beggar, but you can't be a beggar anymore because now you can walk, now you can see, now you can hear, now you are no longer halt, now you are whole, now you are healed, hallelujah, now you are saved. Can anyone say hallelujah? Yeah, you see that? That's incredible. And yet, you have a whole lot of explaining to do. Everything changes. Everyone has to rethink how to treat you. Everything. That's salvation. I'm sure the people that Jesus healed were walking around in Jerusalem at the time. I've always wondered what happened to their testimony. You know, it's really interesting to theoretically say miracles don't happen, but when you see the man who's had the miracle walking in your door saying, hey, that changes things. The argument is suddenly very persuasive. I'm talking about two instances of scripture. If you're not familiar with them, let me refresh your memory. John 9:1-12. That's when Jesus heals a man born blind. And the disciples say, hey, who sinned, this man or his parents? You know what Jesus says that's most provocative right there? He says, neither. What? Oh, we thought that people were blind because of sins that they committed. And Jesus said, not necessarily. Sometimes God creates people blind so that his glory can be made manifest in and through them. Sometimes he makes people seeing so that his glory can be made manifest in them and through them. I think that's very interesting. And then in Acts 3:1-8, you have Peter and John continuing the healing works of the Lord. They heal a man born lame from birth, disabled. And we must ask, what happened to them? Remember, after they escaped the beggar's life, after they were seeing for the first time ever, or walking and leaping and running for the first time ever, that's what gets me. He didn't just get up. He walked and ran and leapt, and he'd never taken a step before in his life. You think about that. Did you do that when you learned how to walk? I don't think so. I think what you did was have a mom help you by the hand as you struggled around the couch and fell down repeatedly and got back up, and you got all kinds of encouragement, and it took months and months and weeks. Yeah, that's how you learn to walk. Thank you for being here, child. It was helpful. So we read these things, and this healing of the lame and the halt of the blind, and we see that they are active demonstrations of the newness which gives a lie to what we heard in Ecclesiastes last week, that everything, no, 2 weeks ago, that everything is going along just as it always has. As surely as the material universe came into existence and had a beginning and had no past to be wary of, these healed men embodied a fresh move of God. They've been made new and whole and healthy, whereas before all they had known was decrepitude and disability. That is to say, nothing of those who have obtained health and liberty and deliverances. We are all beneficiaries of Jesus' ministry. They were all, and they did not have to wait for the great white throne judgment to come to be fully capacitated. The question I have for you is, are you operating on half your engine? Are you working at full capacity? Have you received the energizing power, the life-giving power of the resurrection in your life? Wouldn't it be great to be able to power up the hill rather than limp and lag and stall? Well, a new heaven and a new earth occurred in their here and their now, even though they remained in this present world order. But here's what I want to declare to you that you may not have thought about. It pleased God to heal them, and it is pleasing God for them to be healed. Those are not the same thing. He not only rejoiced in them being healed, but he rejoiced for them to be walking in the healing that they had received. Their lives were qualitatively changed. Their status was changed. Their position was changed. Their social standing was changed. I'm sure their clothes were changed. And they had to adjust. And everyone that they interacted had to adjust to them. Have you thought about that? We don't exist to adjust to the world. The world exists to adjust to us. And when we are changed, that's what happens. Wow. That's really beautiful to consider. The human ecology of their life settings was quite disruptive, just as much as that trout stream. Beggars could no longer beg. They would have to go to work. They moved from begging alms, we hope, to giving alms, or from being helped to helping others. And when you think about all of those physical healings and miracle signs, just remember the resurrections were even more disruptive than physical healing. And everyone has to adjust to the new normal. Have you been in that place? You come home and you say, honey, I've been changed. This is the new me. The unsedated, drug-free life of the born-again, forgiven person. And day by day, their past, those days of drug dependence or disability are being left behind them. They become memories of the past. And we may wonder if those who've been delivered continue to be thankful and grateful, or do their new habits and behaviors bury their gratitude? You remember how I talked about starting out the day, celebrating all the good that God has done for you? All the blessings that you've received? What a wonderful shape it gives you today to start there. Count your blessings. Count them what? One by one. Why does it say that, one by one? Oh, because, well, we can just say, well, Lord, thank you for blessing me. Amen. Move on, get in your car, and go to work. I would suggest you're lazy. I would suggest what you need to do is to start with blessing number one, and then go to blessing number two, and then go to blessing number three. And if you get to work before you end up with your list of blessings, stay in the car and finish your list. Why not? God will be blessed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Okay. So reconciliation, spiritual reparation is work. I want to tell you, it's as hard as changing a foul diaper or redoing a painful bandage. That was in my text before you came, just for your information. It can be gross. It can be humbling. Sometimes it's humiliating. Sometimes you have to swallow your pride and you have to catch your stomach from retching. And sometimes you have to revisit unhappy and difficult places and people and sicknesses and dynamics and all of that stuff. But I want to declare to you loud and clear, radical change and healing can occur. Praise the Lord. Here's the good news. Bad habits can be expelled by fresh and new and better habits introduced by the Father's love into your heart of hearts, and better habits lead to better character. A lot of people come to me and say, well, I just want to be a better person. Well, if you want to be a better person, let me give you a piece of advice. Let God love you. Start there. And as you start to adapt to and adjust to and live into the love that God has for you, change will come. Metamorphosis is inevitable. So, enjoy it. Embrace it. There are three pairs of faith matters that come to mind for me. I try to think about what I'm preaching on, and this is from my afterthoughts. Let me give it to you. The first pair is conviction and repentance. The second pair is affection and compassion. And the third pair is motive and goal setting. And I'm giving them to you in pairs because thinking about them singly is not as fruitful as thinking about them in pairs. You see what I mean? Conviction brings repentance. Affection brings compassion. Motive brings goal setting. For example, the lust for drugs or sex can be expelled by a love of Jesus. As we move from striving to meet our needs, ourselves, to allowing Jesus, who can meet our truest and deepest needs, by introducing us to the Father's love, and are submitting to him. When Jesus said, "Not my will, Lord, but thy will be done," I think he was saying something very important for healthy Christian living. Well, let me try to be gentle in closing here and say to you, you know, this is not as challenging as you may think. Sometimes we get to conviction through getting fed up with ourselves. I think that's a very healthy thing. You look in the mirror and say, yeah, I'm kind of fed up with what I've become. Or I'm not really liking what I'm seeing there in the mirror. That can be a very mild form of repentance, but it works. Or perhaps it comes from reflecting on our lives and our choices and asking a question. Was that worthy of me? Was that suitable for you? Was that pleasing to God? Compassion can lead us from self-serving to the serving of others if we choose to show concern and care and affection. And motive is largely a matter of pondering what we're here for. What are you here for? What are you hoping to get from the moment, from those who are present, from your circumstance? And then step back and say, is this the best that I can do? Is this the best that I can ask for? Because God is not going to give you what's good enough. He's going to give you what's best. May the Lord bless you, this expounding of 1 John 2. Amen.